This evening, I want to take a few moments. I want to look into Isaiah chapter 66, and I've entitled my message, His Footstool. It's kind of, it does mention that in this passage, the first two verses of chapter 66, where it says, and the earth is my footstool. It's kind of an interesting concept. What does that mean when God said, the earth is my footstool? What does that picture teach us and instruct us about who God is? Because it's an important word that God has given to us. Because when God laid out Scripture, He was specific with His wording. As we look at the Word of God, we say that every word in the Scripture is God-breathed. Means that that is what God wanted us to hear. That is what God wanted us to know. And as He laid it back in Isaiah's day, and He instructed Isaiah in what to share with us, He was also looking forward to our day because it was some instruction that we needed to hear as well. Because we need to understand that the earth is His footstool. Because we can look at the situation that is going on around about us and we can walk and we can live in fear. Or we can understand what the Word of God wants to teach us and wants us to know is that God is on the throne, but even more so, the earth is His footstool. The earth is subject to Him. Nothing escapes Him. Nothing passes Him by that He is not aware of. And so we're going to spend some time looking into that this evening. Back in the 12th, 13th century, a boy was born to a humble family. His mother was kidnapped by his father and forced into marriage. At the age of 10, his father was poisoned, and his clan deserted him and his siblings so that they did not have to look after him or his family. But he rose to prominence, and over time he united the clans and began to conquer the world. His huge Mongol armies swept east and south to conquer everything in their path. And so he, as you might know already, he took the name of Genghis Khan, which means translated as universal ruler. His empire stretched from the Sea of Japan to the Caspian Sea. His empire became the largest contiguous empire in history. And so as he sought to dominate the world, he sought to move out and to overtake everything in his path. And I think only his days being cut short was the only limit to him taking even more territory than what he did. He sought to become the ruler of the world and that the world might submit to him and that he might be lifted up. And we have been about that ever since. Rulers seeking to establish their kingdoms and give themselves titles to match that suggest absolute power and authority. And you just have to read the news today and you'll see that it is going on yet today with some of the disputes across Asia that is going on right the moment. And even they're going to change, even thinking about changing some of their titles as well. And so it is in the news today. Man is seeking to rise to the top, to become somebody great. Somebody that history looks up to with a great importance. And so even some of the tribal names in Papua New Guinea, where we were for a number of years, when you translate those tribal names, they translate to the people, or we the people, indicating that they were supreme to everybody else. They were the standard that everybody else was seeking to arise and meet. And so I believe that even when we were doing our orientation there, and we went amongst the local people there, that when you translate local into translate it, then it comes the people is what it translated out to be. But we as children also practiced our own version, and we called it King of the Castle. Remember playing that game with your siblings? When you had a little hill maybe in your backyard, or maybe you had a height of something that you have established, and then you sought to hold the high ground, whatever that you had established. And me having siblings, I know we played it. And I sought to take care of my siblings and make sure that they did not unseat me. And I think probably sometimes they did that to me. But we played King of the Castle when we were young as well, seeking to hold that high ground. But here God in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, expresses that there is only one all-encompassing throne and only one universal ruler. Turn with me into Isaiah 66, and let's read the first two verses. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest, for my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Powerful passage here. Because God is seeking, in this last chapter of the book of Isaiah, wants to leave a truth for the people that they might be able to understand, but he also wants to wrap up the book as well. And so he's seeking to lay a foundation that I am on the throne, and that heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. See, as much as man has sought to create their empire, it pales in all respects to the one whose throne is the heavens and whose footstool is the earth. And see, we walk in uncertainty often. We walk in uneasy situation as we look at the situation that's going on around about us. And so this message is for us this evening as well. God is on the throne, and he wants us to know that. He wants us to rest in that fact. But he also wants us to know that the earth is his footstool. And see, as I said already, as much as man sought to create their empire, it pales in all respects to the one who's sitting on the throne in the heavens. In recent years, man has sought to recreate the narrative by bringing the Lord down to our level through what is called deconstruction and pluralism. And so man is about it again. If we can't seek to be the king of the castle, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the king of the castle and I'm going to bring him down to my level, and I'm going to make him somebody that is subservient to me. And we call that in either deconstruction or pluralism. And so we have sought to place God into a box of our construction, whereby we can then place ourselves on that throne and make God subservient to us. And so then God has to answer to us. When we seek to call out to him, then we are expecting God to respond in the way that we have set the demand upon him. We seek to then, instead of seeing God as sovereign, instead of God sitting on the throne, then we, in a roundabout way, we are saying, I am on the throne. God, because of who you are, you have to answer and respond in this way. And so we have sought to bring deconstruction and pluralism to bear upon the Lord who is sitting on the throne. We have accepted the heretical teaching that as long as you are sincere in your beliefs, then that is good enough to guarantee your future entrance into heaven, or whatever you want to call that ultimate abode. And so you can look at the news and you can see that whatever you believe, as long as you are sincere with that belief, then that is good enough for you. And we have accepted that heretical idea. You probably saw in the news a number of years back, the Southern Baptist Church, I believe they were meeting in Chicago, and they came to a determination that they would like to put an emphasis upon evangelism. As they were looking at their churches and the declining attendance, they saw the importance of evangelism in their churches. Shortly in the news, they took a big hit over that. How dare you put emphasis upon evangelism? What are you saying? Are you saying that your way is the only right way? What about my beliefs? You're saying my beliefs aren't right? And so the Southern Baptist Church took a big hit over their emphasis on evangelism. So you are now seen as arrogant and intolerant if you hold the position that Christ is the only way to the Father. And God has established his throne in heaven. And so the word he wants us to know today is, I am on the throne. The throne is my throne, and it is in the heavens. See, it does not read that heaven is his throne, as true as that is. His throne is in heaven. That's a true. But here, it is in the plural. And he wants us to see that his throne is in the heavens. He wants us to understand the magnitude of his throne. He wants us to see that his throne is all-encompassing. There's not an area that he rules, and then all of a sudden, he is subservient to something else or to somebody else. His throne is all-encompassing. And that's where he has established his throne. This throne belongs to the Lord, as he is the only sovereign God of all creation and the one ruling over all the kingdoms of the earth. This throne is not a shared throne, but a throne that belongs to him, and he alone will sit on this throne and actively rule. We know from other passages in Scripture that he will not share his glory with another. And so we see from this passage here that this is my throne. Emphasis upon that it belongs to him. He is the one that is ruling. He is the one that will rule. And because the location is the heavens, there's nothing that escapes his notice or is outside his authority. God's majesty is not restricted in any way or confined to a locale. Everything is governed by him. He is sovereign over all. Everything is in subjection to him, but also there is no problem too big for him to deal with. Moses, to be effective as a judge over the nation of Israel as they walked through the wilderness, his father-in-law said, if you're going to be effective, then you can't do everything yourself. And so he sought to establish judges over tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands, according to Exodus 18, verse 25. You see, Moses understood, because, yes, he was under God, he was subject to God, but if he was going to rule the nation of Israel effectively, then he couldn't do it himself. And so he sought to get help for him in that. And just the hard cases came up to him. See, God doesn't need others to help him rule. God himself is on the throne because he is enough for whatever is going on. See, with his temple in the heavens, it is expressing his character as transcendent. And with the earth as footstool, he is also immanent. God is higher than and surpasses in every respect his creation. He is beyond it and not limited by it or to it. Creation or the establishment of time does not limit God in any way from acting, nor is he needful of anything. See, too often we have got a wrong concept in our thinking. We believe that God needs me. God needs this or that. God does not need anything. He lived for eternity past without us. He lived in eternity past without the earth or anything of the earth or creation. God doesn't need air to breathe. God doesn't need us, though he created us because he desired to have a relationship with us. But God ultimately is outside of any need, because if he did have a need, then he would be less than God. And God is sovereign. Isaiah 46, verses 8 and 10 says, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God is on the throne. There will be nothing that thwarts his work and what he desires to do. Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And so as God acts, he acts out of his character. And as we get to know who our God is, and we understand to some degree his character, and we have eternity in front of us to be able to come to a deeper understanding of his character, we can rest in the fact that because God's character, he's going to act out of that character. But he says that whatever he pleases, he will do. There's nothing to hinder him in accomplishing all his will declares. But the earth as his footstool also declares that the earth is subject to him and does not escape his notice. God, throne is in the heavens. And as we look at the heavens, and as we come to some degree in understanding of the magnitude of the universe and that he is God over all that, but yet see where his notice lies. See where his gaze has to be. If his foot is on the feet, is on the footstool, then we know that his eyesight is probably there as well. And so he knows and he understands what is going on. God is also immanent as well, as we see that. God was not simply involved with the creation week, but he has throughout history stepped into human history, meaning that because he is transcendent, because he is outside of his creation, meaning that because his throne is in the heavens, but he also had multiple times, as we read in the Word of God, steps into history and puts his hand upon certain individuals and seeks to do various miracles. We also see that eventually he sent his son into this earth that he might reestablish relationship with us once again. God demonstrates his imminence to us over and over again. Job 12 and verse 10 says, "In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." God's hand upon the world is to such an imminent degree that even our breath is in his hand and how long we have. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 states that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Thus our God in ruling is imminently and sovereignly involved with each one of us. He is on the throne. He is ruling. He is sovereign over all. But he is also intimately involved with each one of us. But as we go along into this passage, he wants to seek to present to us a contrast. And he's presenting a contrast to the people. They were thinking that all they needed was to build a temple and they would have God contained amongst them. And so as they sought to build, first of all, a tabernacle. And so they were God was establishing a visible representation of his presence amongst them. And he gave them precise instructions on how to build that tabernacle. And so Exodus 40, verses 34 states that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God came down and sought to dwell amongst them in and through the tabernacle. Solomon built a temple to exact specifications, and it was majestic in symmetry and beauty. 200,000 men over 7.5 years worked on its construction. 1 Kings 8:11 speaks again of the glory of the Lord filling this temple. It would be easy to believe that God was again contained to this building. God had established a system of worship tied to the offerings, offering of sacrifices by the priest at the temple. But this building did not constrain God, did not contain God. You see, what the people soon thought to realize is that the presence of God was at the temple. God's presence was at the temple, so there's where I had to go to meet God. That was true. But the temple did not constrain God in any way. See, Solomon understood this in 1 Kings 8:27. "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built." It was not long before a disconnect took place between the temple and the people. Their religious service was tied solely to the temple, and they went out and lived lives in open rebellion to all the temple truths that they understood and the covenant that God had established with them. See, what they had is that they had come to what we might call religiosity, that the worship was centered in the temple. If I was going to do my temple service and seek to be obedient to God, then I would come to the temple and I would do my religious practice. But then as I walked away from the temple, now basically it's my time. This is my life now. I can live it according to the way I want. So then in Ezekiel 10:18, it describes the glory of God departing from the temple. The world is full of churches and huge cathedrals built to honor God. Great time and expense have gone into building them. Just Google it sometime and you'll see some of the great structures that have been built. The building materials used in the building of them was created by God. And if we were believing that we could impress God by our efforts, then we are deceived. Buildings do not impress him, especially when we use the materials which he created in the building of them. See, what we've done is that we have also accepted a disconnect. We believe that church is where I come to meet God. And the rest of the time, we do whatever we want. And we have accepted a disconnect as well. And we have forgot that God is omnipresent, meaning that he is everywhere present and there is nowhere in the universe that lies outside of God's knowledge and care. See, God can be scoffed at, he can be mocked, he can be disbelieved, he can be impugned, he can be spurned, blasphemed, but ultimately, he is unavoidable. And so what he is seeking to present for us here is he wants us to understand the contrast. And the contrast is between the people who are seeking to establish faith centered around the building, around a house that they built for God. And then in the latter part of verse 2, he wants us to see the contrast to what he is looking for. And so he wants us to understand that contrast. We might call it mediocrity. We might call it those who are seeking to a faith that is only based in a decision that they made and then nothing else of substance to it. What he is seeking for us to picture is a faith of coming to church and doing our church thing, and that's the extent of our faith. Or a faith that is built upon somebody who is humble, somebody who is contrite of spirit, or somebody that trembles at his word. And he wants us to see the contrast between the two. See, William Secker has stated, a man may hide God from himself, and yet he cannot hide himself from God. And it is easy to condemn the Jewish nation for their disconnect between their daily lives and their temple service. But have we not adopted the same lifestyle often ourselves? We come to church to fulfill our Christian responsibilities, and we go out placing it on the shelf until the next church event. We have sought and created a God we can control, but this is nothing more than an idol. So what we have created about God in our minds is that we've created an idol instead of a personal God who is on the throne and who is sovereign over all. Do we understand the picture that he wants us to see? See, ask many the definition of a Christian, and you will probably hear that he is a churchgoer as a primary description. If you were to go to work and ask your coworkers this, and ask them, what is the definition of a Christian? Probably the first thing that they would see a Christian is somebody that does church. And sadly for many, this is the extent of their religious experience. We have carried into our Christian lives a worldly mindset, believing that we can impress God by our creations and our outward displays of piety. But verse 2 uses that word but, showing that a contrast is being presented to us. The one that I will look at or have regard for or see will be the one who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. God's message for us today is that he is looking for individuals. He is seeking those who would come to him in this and become his children. God is about seeking individuals. We can call it maybe the elect if you want. He is seeking individuals who will come to him, and he is looking at the heart. See, this was true in Israel's day, and it is true in our day as well. It displays for us the depth of who he is looking for, but also what is not said as well. You see the depth as God looks at the heart? God sees and God knows the heart of mankind. But see, what is not said is, I will dwell with men of elevated rank. You never find a single scripture that gives any special privilege to dignity, nobility, or royalty. Nor do you read anything about a peculiar office. Nor do you read of any singular genius necessary or any special education. A man may be most illiterate and yet come under this description. Neither is there a syllable about outward religiosity. He's not looking for somebody who's got all the display of somebody who is religious. God is saying that the man who trembles at his word, the man of broken spirit, the man who is poor in spirit, is such a one he will have regard for, the one he will be looking for. And so as God looks around our day and sees us, does he find somebody who is humble, somebody who is contrite of spirit, and somebody who trembles at his word? These are his temples. These and these only are the men and women in whom he will dwell. And this is attainable by all. He at first wants to find somebody who is humble, the one who is destitute, poor of all personal merit, the one who knows he has nothing to offer God, but that he or she stands in need of divine mercy and grace. Augustine said, the primary quality is humility, 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 the importance of humility in our lives. See, while other hearts are full, the humble have room for him. Romans 10, verses 1 to 3. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They filled themselves and they sought to fill themselves with their own righteousness, and thereby they missed out on what was needed was the righteousness of God. Paul's heart was for their salvation, but they sought to establish their own righteousness, and they missed out. See, Jesus' first beatitude recorded for us in Matthew 5, verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We might also say, "Blessed are the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The importance that God places upon humility. Paul Tripp has made this statement as well. Humility is what fuels gospel ministry. No one gives grace better than a person who is deeply persuaded that he needs it himself. God's looking for humble, but as we seek to walk with him as well, we need to walk before him in humility as well, seeking to understand that he needs to be our sufficiency. He needs to be our strength. He needs to be the one that fills us, because he must increase, I must decrease. And so as we seek to walk the Christian life, we need to walk in humility as well. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says this, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Paul in his ministry, we would look to him as somebody to emulate, somebody to follow. But Paul understood his own position as he sought to walk with God, as he sought to spend time with God, and God showed him his deficiencies into a greater degree. And as we walked with God, do we also come to that same place where I understand that woe is me, that I am the chief of sinners? He goes on, "He who is contrite of spirit, the man that feels his sin and hates it, that mourns that he should have rebelled against God and desires to find mercy, the person who is genuinely grieved over his sinfulness. He does not deny that they are sinful and does not justify his sinfulness." God looks at the heart. God's looking for an individual who understands who he is in the sight of God. But not just their sinful acts, but their sinful beings as well. We are most often working on the polishing of the vessel and have forgotten to look to the inner of the vessel as well. As we look at mankind, how much emphasis do we put upon polishing our public persona, our public image, that we might look most holy? What does religiosity look like? But the showing, maybe it's the folding of the hands. Maybe it's the way we walk. Maybe it's the clothes that we wear. And we're all seeking to emphasize the external. But God is the one who's looking upon the heart. When Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on the throne in chapter 6 of Isaiah, his response was, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." When was the last time we walked into God's presence and that was our response? Or is more of our response, "God, I need this, God, I need that, and I need it by tomorrow, and if you could just take care of this, that, and the other thing." That's the extent of our prayer. Do we know that we're entering into the presence of God? Do we know that he's given us permission to come before his very throne? Where is our response gone that we do not come as Isaiah, "Woe is me," as we stand in his presence? Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, I'm going to read verses 13 and 14. Luke chapter 18, verse 13. "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" See, it's an understanding of who is on the throne. Who is sovereign over this life? I don't dictate to God what he has to do. I submit myself to his rule and his authority over my life. God has the right to move and direct me as he sees fit. And I've given him that privilege, not that privilege, but that right in my life, because I belong to him. And if I belong to him, he has the right to be sovereign in and over my life. And then thirdly, he says, he who trembles at his word. A state of severe distress over the word of God because he believes it to be true. Trembles at the love that looked upon him from all eternity. Trembles that he should have nailed the Savior to the cross. Trembles lest, after all, he should not be washed in the precious blood. Trembles after he is washed that he should not walk as a blood-washed spirit should. See, if we believe that Scripture is indeed God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, why would we not be excited to hear from our God through his word? As we come into the word of God, why would we not look forward to spending time hearing from God? I've been seeking to keep myself accountable by reading through the Bible in a year. This is that way of accountable that I might seek to every day spend time in God's word. I know that my own heart often looks at the amount of chapters I have to read each day, and I thought, oh, this one's a long one. As I look to see what amount of verses are in this chapter, all of a sudden, oh, there's 47. And often my own heart kind of groans a little bit and said, okay, I'm just going to grit my teeth and I'm going to get through it. That's my attitude. Well, that's kind of a shameful attitude when I'm looking. This is God's word. I have the privilege of reading it, that he's given me opportunity to read it, to know who he is. And I often have to judge myself, wow, Dan, where have you gotten to in this area of trembling at God's word? See, as we hold the word of God against our life, do we tremble when our lives do not measure up and we fall short? How much emphasis do we put upon the word of God and allowing the word of God to dictate, to correct us, to instruct us? See, at the reading of the law, King Josiah tore his clothes in 2 Kings 22, verse 11, and he sought the Lord. As the law was read to him, he responded that way, and he tore his clothes. Now, I'm not saying this evening that we need to tear our clothes, because that would get a little expensive. Might get a little drafty, too. But it's showing us the heart attitude when it comes to the word of God. Nehemiah 8, verse 9, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. When was the last time we wept when we read the word of God? We've got to come to the word, to the Lord, and say, God, would you place within me a hunger and a heart for your word once again, that I might see this is your word to me, this is you speaking to me, that I might tremble when I come to the word of God? See, our God is transcendent. His throne is in the heavens, and the earth is his footstool. But he is also imminent in what he is looking for, those who are humble, contrite in spirit, and who tremble at his word, that he might dwell with them. So God's heart is for relationship. And throughout the word of God, he has sought to establish relationships with his people. He wants to be almost like Adam and Eve in the garden, where he came down in the cool of the afternoon and he walked with them and they talked back and forth with each other. And as we post-cross, we have the privilege of God himself indwelling us. The Holy Spirit lives within us. But also, the Lord Jesus Christ also dwells with us. And God himself dwells with us, that we might be able to relate in relationship with him. See, from the first pages of Genesis, God has demonstrated his imminence by reaching into the lives of mankind with his justice, but also his love and mercy for relationship. In the uncertainties of life, we can rest in the fact that our God is on the throne and he is sovereign over the affairs of this universe and over all mankind. God sought to instruct Isaiah with a message that he might understand, but the people also, as they were going into captivity, might understand. It was an important message that they needed to be founded and established within, that in all the uncertainties they were going to face, and as the Babylonians came in and basically wiped out Jerusalem, it was a horrible time during those days. The things that they experienced are things that we have never even seen in our day. But they went through great times of starvation when they were surrounded, when the Babylonian nation was holding them in captivity until they surrendered, and until the day the walls were breached and they came in and took them into captivity. They were going to experience life that was going to be difficult and hard. And they needed to understand who was on the throne, even in this, even though God had warned them over and over again that this day was coming. As God warns us that there's coming a day of great difficulties for this world as well. In future events, as we look to see them unfold, hard days are coming. May we not forget who is on the throne, but may we also not forget that he seeks to establish relationship with us. See, we may not know the why, but because we know the who, we can rest in that he is working all things out according to the counsel of his will, and that God's presence will be with us throughout this life and for all eternity. In the uncertainties that are around about us, we might not know why things are taking place, but we know who is on the throne. And because we know who is on the throne, then we can rest that his hand is in control. Also know that because he is on the throne and the earth is his footstool, that mankind will give account to him. As much as we seek to run away from God and want nothing to do with God, there's going to come a day when there's accounting is going to take place because his feet are on this earth, meaning that this earth is subject to him. And it will be a heart-wrenching if in God's looking, he finds you not humble, contrite in spirit, or trembling at his word, and he has not taken up residence in you, and you are not a child of God this evening. That would be a heart-wrenching thing if this evening that is not true about you. And you are not his child, not one who belongs to him. And so he wants us to know who he is looking for. He's looking for to him who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. And this evening, if you have questions about this, then we would love to speak to you about this. If you have questions about who God is looking for, if you are not a child of God this evening, would you please speak to us? Because this is a message that Isaiah was sharing with his people, but he's also sharing with us this evening as well. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time this evening. Thank you that you are actively still seeking and you're looking for those who would come to you in humility with a contrite spirit and who tremble at your word. But Heavenly Father, if we are already one of your children, pray that this might also be true of us this evening, that we might submit to you and your hand in our life, that we might allow you to direct our lives and to be on the throne of our life and in control of our life, that we might be subject to you. So pray, Heavenly Father, that you might continue to draw us ever closer to yourself. We pray in your name. Amen. Please speak with us if you have questions about what I spoke about this evening. Thank you very much for coming.